scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Some time ago, some of you will remember that we considered Genesis 3:15 together. And I stated at that time that Genesis 3:15, namely the prophecy about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent and saving his seed, is the thesis or purpose statement of the entire Bible. And we read more about this throughout the pages of Scripture. Well, if the Bible as a whole has a thesis statement, so does Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the thesis statement, or purpose, of this sermon is stated succinctly in verse 20, which I've just read to you. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If this is, as I've said, the most famous sermon that has ever been preached, then we ought to give diligent attention to its purpose. We've already seen the Beatitudes introducing to us the character of the Christian. And Christ began with these things by way of an introduction. He was, as it were, describing what the citizens of the kingdom are like and what their character is. Then he described their function in relationship to the world. But now, with these things set forth as a preface, verse 20 drives home the primary point that Christ is aiming at in this sermon. Now, before I even set forth the way we're going to approach this, a few things stand out on the surface. One is that we see Christ giving us a rather negative statement to mark his entire sermon. Now, of course, we know that the teaching of Scripture is ultimately positive. We are to know God and love God and come to God through Jesus Christ. But here it is interesting that in our world, when we're told that we must not make negative statements, we find a negative statement that is actually the heart and soul of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And we can say the key to the whole thing. And so as we approach this particular text, we also recognize how serious it is. Jesus is saying that unless the things that I am saying here are true of you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Greek is very emphatic. You will by no means in any way enter into the kingdom unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And if we are interested in entering into the kingdom of God, which I hope we are tonight, then we do well to give our reverent attention to Christ's emphatic teaching here in our text. Well, I want to approach the text by asking three particular questions. First, what does Christ mean by your righteousness? Second, how does your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? And then lastly, why can we not enter into the kingdom without it? I'm not going to give a separate thesis or purpose of my own to the sermon because I'm going to borrow Christ's. The point is, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. So with Christ's proposition before us, first let us ask the question, what does he mean by our righteousness? We know, of course, and actually the children this afternoon with some friends were reading a story about Martin Luther in our home. And the great revelation that Luther came to was the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is good news. And without the righteousness that comes to us as a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And there is no approach to God. And we ought to rejoice in the righteousness that is a gift of God and that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. But for those of us who hold this truth as dear to our souls, we also face a danger. And the danger is to find it everywhere. Every time the term righteousness appears in Scripture, do we not have a tendency, especially as Protestants and in a Presbyterian church, to say, yes, I am counted righteous in Christ. And as I said, there's something quite appropriate about that. You must begin there. We ought to rejoice in it. And this is, as it were, as Calvin put it, the great hinge upon which the Christian religion turns. And yet the first thing I want to say about the term righteousness in this text is that the primary reference is not to the righteousness of Christ received by faith. In other words, the primary reference is not to what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ, where I receive Christ and I am counted righteous in His sight. His righteousness is credited to me. That is true and that is vital, but I do not believe it is the primary reference in our text today. There are a number of reasons why I say that. It's not merely the righteousness of God that is a gift and that comes through faith in Christ, but it is also what even our larger catechism calls an infused or an imparted righteousness. Now, I realize I'm using a lot more theological terms than I usually am accustomed to do in preaching, but these are important, and they help us to clarify and understand what the Lord is saying. On the one hand, there is a righteousness that is imputed to us. It is credited to our account. We have not accomplished it. Christ has. And God looks on us as though we had accomplished it because we are united to Christ. But on the other hand, in God's providence, as I preached this morning, Christ does something else. We are planted in Him and we grow out of Him and through Him. And as the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we dwell in Him, His work in us is transformative. And this begins the process that the Bible refers to as our sanctification. And in our sanctification, not in our status, we are already righteous in Christ, we are already those who have no condemnation in our Lord. But in our practice, in our speech, in our hearts, in our behavior, in our relationship to other people, there is a genuine growth in personal godliness. Constantly we see this in the Psalms, for example. The righteous man in the Psalms is most often not described by his status in the sight of God, as he is by his character in communion with God. He meditates on the law of God day and night. He will not swear falsely. He does no injustice to his neighbor. He loves the worship of God. He loves the people of God. And these things you see described as righteous character. I believe this is probably the primary stress that Christ is getting at here in this text. But we need to say something else about this before I expand it in the context. First, this righteousness, this personal godliness, is just as much a product of the grace of God in your life as is the gift of righteousness which you receive by faith. In other words, just as you begin by faith, you must continue by faith. As it is the grace of God in which you hope and in which you stand tonight, it is by the grace of God that you make progress in the Christian life. You must do so actively trusting in Christ by faith and actively resting in the Spirit to transform you and change you from the inside out. And this is why a larger catechism wisely describing the difference between justification and sanctification says, in our justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and received by faith. In sanctification, the grace of God is infused into us and enables us to practice works of righteousness. Now, why is it that this is likely what Christ has in view here? Well, first, remember where we've come. We've only dealt with the introduction in the Sermon on the Mount. But in the Beatitudes and in the teaching of us being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, Christ has described the character of the Christian. A Christian, for example, among other things, is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, not simply desiring to be forgiven, but in essence singing like we sang in this service in Psalm 119m. Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord! It is my study all the day. That is illustrating part of what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this is why when you let your light shine before men, they are to see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They see that you are poor in spirit. They see that you are meek. They see that you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And in seeing these good works, they are to give glory to your Father in heaven. And now, on the basis of this, Christ is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. Well, secondly, consider the rest of the sermon. You'll be familiar with many of the teachings here. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which we'll see in just a moment, often reach the outside of the person and not the heart. They believe that they kept the command, you shall not kill, as long as they never raised their hand against their neighbor and took his life. But Christ takes the same command and digs deeper. How does your righteousness exceed theirs? Well, you must not be angry with your brother in your heart. You must be reconciled to him when he holds something against you. You must go beyond these people. These people who are only concerned with the externals. Your practices, your personal godliness, in other words, your righteousness, must exceed theirs. It must be different. And so you see, the whole point of the sermon is to stress our personal godliness. In fact, as the sermon ends, Jesus tells the familiar story about the two men and the two houses. The one builds the house on the sand, the other on the rock. The one who builds the house on the rock is he who hears these sayings of mine and keeps them. Keeps what? Well, be concerned about anger in your heart. Be concerned about your lust. Be concerned about your relationship to your neighbor and your reconciliation with him and your anxieties in life. care about the internal things, the internal aspects of service to God, even as you care about the externals. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. And so really we see three things: the characteristics of the Beatitudes, the content of the sermon, and the conclusion of the sermon. Perhaps the best way to put it is, as the Lutheran commentator C.H. Lenski says, the righteousness of which Christ speaks is not the righteousness of life over against the righteousness of faith, but the righteousness of life as manifesting the righteousness of faith. And this is probably the best way for us to view this. If you are righteous in Jesus Christ, if you are counted righteous, if you receive the righteousness of faith, you will live a life that manifests the righteousness of faith, because you will be transformed by the Spirit of God. You are being conformed into the image of Christ. And so he says, unless you have both sides of this equation, unless you are the people described in the Beatitudes and you are living out this Christian life, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want to ask you a preliminary question. Is righteousness one of your primary concerns in life? If you desire to practice the law and to be righteous in order to enter into the kingdom, then its gates will be shut against you. But if you hope to enter into those gates and come into the kingdom without personal holiness and without repentance of sin, then on the authority of Jesus Christ, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it is not those who profess Christ that enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is those who possess Christ that enter into the kingdom. It is those who have embraced Him. And I ask you this, if you are a Christian tonight, are you concerned with personal holiness? This concern with our personal godliness is the sum and substance of the concern of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this leads us to our second question that expands this picture for us and puts more of a concrete picture around it. And that is, how does this righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? I've already hinted at this a moment ago. These were the people, as Jesus says, who made the exterior clean. They were concerned about their rites, their rituals, their ceremonies. They were willing to go to great lengths to cleanse themselves ceremoniously after they had gone into the marketplace and been defiled by Gentiles, or walking over graves, or touching vessels and cups. They wouldn't even share vessels in common with the Samaritans, as we read in John 4, because they did not want to be defiled. And yet Jesus says, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are those who make the outside of the cup clean, but inside it's filthy. Or you're like those who whitewash tombs. You make the gravestone, beautiful and glorious, and yet inside you are full of dead men's bones. And of course, in the Old Testament, if someone touched a dead body, they were declared ceremonially unclean until evening. And so what Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees is, you pretend to make other people clean. You teach them a religion that says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Walk according to our ceremonies, keep our rituals, keep the traditions of our fathers, and all will be well. But in the meantime, Jesus is essentially saying, where is your heart? Are you keeping the heart? Do you not remember that the proverb says, keep the heart, for out of it flow the wellsprings of life. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. Now all that may be well and good, it may sound familiar. But think about this. You need to imagine for a moment how shocking this statement would have been to the disciples. We use the term Pharisee today as virtually a derogatory term. Well, someone is a Pharisee. We usually mean that they are proud. They're holier than you. They're contemptible. We don't like Pharisees. We don't like their society whatsoever. But you need to recognize the only reason you and I think that way today and respond that way to that term is because of Christ and because of the New Testament. Because Christ came exposing them for what they were. But they were the heroes in the first century. There are several occasions, especially in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is teaching about hypocrisy and exposing what's in the heart. And the disciples bring the Lord aside and say, Lord, don't you know that you offended the Pharisees? These are the good guys. These are the teachers. These are the people we respect and we follow and we love. And yet, Jesus describes these people as not only failing to enter the kingdom of heaven, but traveling land and sea to make one convert. And when they've done so, he says, you've made him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You failed to enter the kingdom, and you shut the kingdom against those who were entering. And when you make your convert, at great expense, perhaps these people were missionaries and traveled around, asked churches to support them, told them about the work they're going to do. We're going to go to inland missions into China or some other place in the world. Please support us because we're bringing the gospel. Can you imagine Jesus Christ returning and saying, you sent these people over land and sea, and they made one convert, but they made him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. You see, when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom, this would have been like dropping a bomb on the disciples. In a way, it's like Peter, when he hears Jesus say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Peter comes to the Lord and says, well, who can be saved? And you need to imagine the disciples having a similar reaction to hearing this statement. To exceed them, the examples of society. If they're not entering the kingdom, then who is? When I was a young Christian, I heard one teacher summarize this verse in a very striking way, trying to get at its meaning. So what Jesus is saying here is that unless your law-keeping exceeds the law-keeping of those who are trying to be saved by their law-keeping, you will not enter the kingdom. That's what the disciples would have heard. That's what Christ means. Now let's explore this for just a moment. Christ is not teaching us here that somehow in our lives we need to put all of our good works on one scale and over there, perhaps the scribes and Pharisees as sort of a baseline. And then on the other side, all of our bad works. And now let's see which way the tail skips. Now I'm above the scribes and Pharisees. Now I've made it. Now I'm entering the kingdom. Well, that's not the point. In other words, what he's talking about is not a righteousness that is quantitatively different than the scribes and Pharisees. He is talking about a righteousness that is qualitatively different. The quality differs dramatically. So in other words, we're not talking about reaching a certain level. We are talking about operating under different principles. A righteousness that is not simply concerned with the opinions of others. The real test of your personal holiness and your relationship to Christ is, who are you when you're alone? When you're not in front of parents? When you're not in the church? When you're not around other people who care about how you live and how you act? Do you desire to follow the Lord your God, even if you were the last human being on earth? Because He is your God. Because He is your Savior. Because, in other words, you have motives, an interior motive, that the scribes and Pharisees knew nothing of. The grace of God in Jesus Christ should make you more zealous for personal holiness and righteousness than people who hope to be saved by their personal holiness and righteousness. The best they can do is go through the end of the day and pat themselves on the back and say, as the Pharisee does in Jesus' teaching, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men." But the one whose righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees will not lift up his eyes to heaven and will say, "God, have mercy upon me, the sinner." But he or she will also say, like Isaiah, "My sins are cleansed. Lord, here am I. Send me. What would you have me to do, Lord?" You see, there is a motivation that stands behind the personal godliness, the righteous practices of a Christian, that the mere religious person knows nothing of. I'm sure that there are Buddhists in the world today, and Hindus and others, that in the way they live their lives may appear in practice to exceed Christian people. And yet it may be nothing more than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And yet the weakest Christian who has true grace in the heart, a sincere love to Jesus, no matter how small it is, and a desire and an endeavor to follow Him and obey Him, has a righteousness that far exceeds theirs. Perhaps one way to illustrate this vividly is a dear friend of mine. In one of the first churches I attended after becoming a Christian, he was converted late in life. And he had lived as a drunkard for many years. And shortly before his conversion, he was drunk in the middle of the day. He was breaking branches off a tree and throwing them at police officers. And this man essentially had been living underneath cars and fixing cars for a living, had little interaction with people. And suddenly and dramatically, the Lord changed his heart and he was converted. But when he came to the church, frankly, there's no other way to put it. He was rude. He didn't know he was rude. After all, if you're not around people for a long time, you forget what we think are common sense social skills. And so he would come up and begin a conversation abruptly, end the conversation abruptly, not say hello, not say goodbye, please or thank you, all kinds of other things. And one day someone was complaining about this man, and yet I knew him well. And my answer was, "If you could only see what the grace of God has already done." His love for Jesus Christ in the heart. And though outwardly the man appeared gruff, Yet the progress that he was making in obedience to Christ was breathtaking and astonishing. And virtually, eventually, even those rough edges faded away for the most part. You see, it is a righteousness, a personal godliness that is not quantitative but qualitative. What direction are you going in life? What motivates you? What drives you? What impels you in what you're doing? The one question that I'll ask you is this. Can you say about your Christian life, as Paul said about his, the love of Christ constrains us? For we reckon thus that if one died for all, then all died. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose from the dead. The scribes and Pharisees did nothing but live for themselves. They cared about their opinion and about their reputation with others. Perhaps many of them were convinced that they loved God and they loved his ways. But they knew nothing of the grace of the Holy Spirit, nothing of this love of Christ that constrained them. This is the fundamental and primary difference, and this is the only way that your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, just a couple of brief comments about their righteousness. I mentioned their hypocrisy. But they were also what we might call legalists. That term is abused. It's misunderstood. It's often leveled against faithful Christians who are simply trying to obey the commandments of God. But what I mean here by legalists are people who are adding to the holy law of God. In other words, it wasn't enough simply to have the commandments of God in Scripture, but they invented a whole host of other commandments. And perhaps the best way to think about it would be in relation to their view of the Sabbath. Rather than simply treating the day as holy to God and dedicated in public and private worship and the entire day to God, they said this: well, the day is holy, and we do not want to violate the day, so what we need to do is this. We need to, as it were, put a fence around the day. We want to make sure that no one gets close to violating it. And so we'll add other regulations to keep people back, to keep people behind the fence. So instead of simply pressing the command for public and private worship and keeping the day holy, they gave a number of steps that you could leave your home in, certain regulations under which you could cook food and others in which you couldn't, and so on and so forth. And on they added to the commandments of God. They did this not only with the Sabbath, but with virtually all of the commandments that God had given. And Jesus says, you lay aside the commandments of God to keep your traditions. They added to the commandments of God. They were legalists in that sense. And we must never add to the commandments of God. But there is something else. The scribes and Pharisees were not only legalists, but they were antinomians. I know I'm using a lot of theological terms tonight, but an antinomian means anti-nomos, against the law. In other words, an antinomian is someone who sets aside the law of God, who doesn't keep the law of God. Now, this sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? They're legalistic. They have this strict standard. Jesus says they lay heavy burdens on men's backs and they won't even lift a finger to assist them and to ease the burden. They've added all these restrictions and traditions of the fathers. And yet they were antinomians. They really didn't keep or care about the law of God. We've already saw they didn't care about the internal aspects. Jesus says, for example, you tithe mint and cumin, your spices you buy in the marketplace. You tithe on everything. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Well, what is that? Well, among other things, he mentions love to God. He calls this in another place a very vivid image. Our Lord was a master of imagery. Straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. The idea is, of course, you're trying to pick a gnat, perhaps out of your teeth or something else. Something small and minuscule. And in the meantime, while you're so busy with this gnat, you swallow a camel. And the Lord's picture of these people is almost comical. But he says at one point, when they're describing their traditions and how they dedicate things to God and how holy they are and how wonderful they are and all these things they do in the service of the Lord. But then they discover their father and mother comes into financial hardship. And they're the caretakers. But they respond, no, I can't care for my father and mother because I've dedicated the money to God. That sounds pious, doesn't it? Sounds plausible. And yet Jesus says, hypocrites, you lay aside the commandments of God to keep your traditions? You are legalists because you've added to my commandments, and you're antinomians because you don't keep my commandments at all. And I love what Sinclair Ferguson says at one point. We often think of these two things, legalism, antinomianism, as two opposite errors. He says they're actually two sides of one coin. Every legalist is an antinomian, and every antinomian is a legalist. Because if you do not keep the law of God, you will replace it with something. I remember years ago being in a church that vigorously rejected the idea of applying the Old Testament to the Christian, let alone the Ten Commandments. And yet they decided to host the Bible study and read a book about setting boundaries in the Christian life. You have to set boundaries in the way you live, your boundaries in the way you live with other people. But here's the problem. They were trying to establish boundaries without reference to God's law. And you see what happened. They were antinomians, and so they became legalists. Because if you do not live your life by the law of God, you will still live your life by something. It's either going to be God's direction or it's going to be yours. When we describe the scribes and Pharisees in this particular way, do they not begin to sound a little bit more familiar? One of the greatest dangers that we have in biblical examples, such as the scribes and Pharisees, is to caricature them in such a way that we've distorted who they really were, and implicitly in our hearts, we really think, I'm not really anything like those people. We really have nothing in common. I know who they are. They're easy to identify. But my dear friends, these things come closer to home than you think. Do we not always have the tendency, if not in a fatal way, at least in terms of temptation and sin, to do what they did in some measure? When someone presses the commandments of God upon you, notice I don't say the traditions of men or any church or your fathers or anything else. The Word of God, they're quoting chapter and verse. Have you ever had a tendency to say, well, that's legalistic? And yet what you really mean is it's strict. It's hard to keep. It's specific. It relates to my speech and to my heart and not simply to my external behavior. My dear friends, beware. This is something of the spirit of the scribe and Pharisee. But then on the other side, do we begin to stress all of the external aspects of obedience, of church attendance, of Christian living in such a way that whether we recognize it or not, we may implicitly begin to exalt ourselves against other people. One thing that happens, especially with small children, and I know every parent in the room with more than one child has seen this happen. One child comes along and he or she is rebuked for the sin that they've committed. And another child says, I didn't do it. Or you didn't clean your room. Well, I cleaned my room. You didn't make your bed. I made my bed. Usually when we hear that in our household, the first thing I say is, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You see where I'm going with this? Here we have our scribe and Pharisee again. A righteousness that matches theirs, but not a righteousness that exceeds theirs. We must proceed in the Christian life on different motives and for different ends than the scribes and Pharisees. And only then will our righteousness internally, externally, in our speech, in our relationship to one another, begin to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Again, we're not talking about quantity. We're talking about quality and what stands at the heart of being a Christian. Well, the last thing is this. Why does Christ say that unless you have this righteousness, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? This shows, in some sense, the very question, in other words, illustrates to us in modern evangelical churches how far we have come from the way that the New Testament presents Christ and His gospel. Have we not, in many cases, begun to think of salvation as simply something we possess? It's been described in a derisive way, almost like a gas or a box or something you could pass around. And now you've got it. You've grabbed it. It's in your possession. It's yours. And you file it away. You put it on a shelf. It's your possession. It's done. It's over with. And then when this type of question comes, why would Jesus say that unless your personal holiness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom? How can that be? Haven't I been saved? Haven't I received the gift of God and eternal life and righteousness? Why is this needed? And again, the very question reveals what a small view we have of Christ and of His gospel. I didn't intend to virtually preach on the same subject this morning that fell out in God's providence. But it's interesting, isn't it? That when Christ comes to us, He does more than declare us righteous. He brings us into fellowship with God. He changes us from the inside out. He gives us a new nature. He's bringing us to glory. He's transforming us to look more and more like Him, especially in His perfect humanity, to resemble Him, to be conformed to Him, to be drawn and magnetized towards Him, and to live our lives in light of all these things. Sometimes I wonder if the Apostle Paul would even understand the questions that modern Christians ask about the gospel. What do you mean? How can Christ say your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Isn't He sanctifying you? Haven't I written to you in my epistles that He is making you holy, that you are conformed to Christ in the image of death and in His resurrection? If you are justified, you are being sanctified. These things are inseparable. I could say many more things. The character of God demands it. What fellowship is light with darkness? Why would God, who is dwelling in unapproachable light, who is light itself, desire to walk with sinners who have no interest in the light, who say, thank you for your gift of salvation, but I have no interest in walking with you. I have no interest in coming to the light, lest my deeds be exposed. Should we not expect that those whom God calls into His fellowship, He makes them fitting for that fellowship? If God is holy, so we should be holy. And again, there are many other things the Bible says about this. I've already mentioned the nature of Christ's work, the fact that our justification and sanctification are inseparable. But here is the bottom line of the whole picture. what Jesus is driving home here is that we have to have a personal holiness that exceeds that of the legalistic, antinomian scribes and Pharisees. Because we are the people of the Beatitudes. Because we have these things that are true of us, that Christ has done to us. And as we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, not only must our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, it shall. And it cannot do otherwise. Because this is what it means ultimately to be a Christian. Do you have the same concern for personal holiness that Jesus Christ does? And everything else we'll consider in the Sermon on the Mount is going to be an exposition, an application of verse 20. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for hearing our prayers and for being with us in this service and through your word. We ask now as we continue in our worship that you would fill our hearts with joy over Christ and a desire to live godly in him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.